All right, good morning and welcome to Buffalo. Sorry, this is not Buffalo. I was at Buffalo last Sunday morning. This is Elizabeth Baptist Church. I'd like to welcome you. My name's Tim Sigmund. I'm filling in for Pastor Jeff this morning as he recovers from his surgery. Look forward to having him back. And I'm always happy to fill in. It's always good to come home to Elizabeth. Even though I am preaching to an almost empty room, I know that some of you are at home watching. I pray the message this morning will be a blessing to your heart. If you would, open your Bible, if you have it with you, to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. This is one of my favorite psalms. And the psalmist says in Psalm 15 and verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." Verse 9, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we come before you this morning and we are grateful that you are our God and that we can call upon your name in prayer and that we can still gather in our homes and in different places and hear your word proclaimed. And Father, I thank you for the truth that we have in this psalm. Lord, we pray that it would sink down into our hearts this morning, Lord, as we look what the psalmist says with regard to your glory. Help us, Father, to look only to you to give glory and nowhere else. Lord, I ask your blessings upon this church. I pray for Pastor Jeff as he recovers. And Father, I pray that you would help me this morning. Lord, use me as your servant. Lord, speak through me. And if there be any that is hearing the message this morning that has never trusted you as their Savior, I pray, Father, today would be the day that you might draw them, Father, to yourself and save their soul. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Westminster Confession asks the question, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? And I believe if that question were asked among random people today, you would probably get a great deal of different responses. Some may say the chief end of man is to just simply do good. Some may say the chief end of man is to have a family. Some may say the chief end of man is to get a job and just serve your family the best that you can. Some would even say, I think in our world today in particular, they might say something like the chief end of man is just whatever you want. Do whatever you want to do, be whatever you want to be. And some may even say that there is no chief end of man. But I believe there is a definite answer to that question, and I believe it to be the only true answer to that question. And the answer, just as the Westminster asks, what is the chief end of man? The answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I believe that statement is backed by a multitude of scripture, including the scripture we have before us this morning in Psalm 115, as the psalmist says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." That is a statement that should govern my life as I am a Christian. And if you are a Christian, it should govern your life as well. We should always ask before we make a decision or take any kind of action, does this action glorify God? Does this statement glorify God? Imagine what our life might look like if that were the case. In simple terms, to glorify God is to display as much as we are able His perfect attributes and His moral excellence and His infinite greatness and worth. We should consider how much happier our marriages would be if we only stop to think, will my words, will my attitudes, will my actions toward my spouse honor God or glorify Him? The same applies to our relationships with our children, with our family, with our co-workers. If I'm not glorifying God, if I'm not honoring God in all that I do, then I shouldn't act that way. I shouldn't say those things. If I'm disobeying God's word, then I am sinning and I am not glorifying Him. As a matter of fact, the word of God says clearly, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, so whatever, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, we don't know who wrote Psalm 115. We don't know when it was written. Many scholars think this was written sometime after Israel returned from the Babylonian exile. Israel is attempting to rebuild the temple, but they were facing opposition all around them from the pagans who had moved into the land while they were gone. During the time in Babylon, Israel had witnessed firsthand the complete futility of idol worship. And now that they're back in their land, they see the same thing around them from the pagans that had come in. And they are appalled by what they see. And so the writer cries out, the writer of the psalm cries out to God. And the very first cry of his heart ought to be the cry of every genuine follower of Christ today. And that cry is this, again in verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. God alone is to be glorified. God alone is to be glorified. Notice four truths from that. The first is this, do not rob God of His glory. And I love the repetition there. The psalmist says, not to us. He says that twice. Why? Well, I think that shows the propensity that we all have for attempting to take some of God's glory for ourselves. And sometimes we do that even unknowingly. I submit to you, we do it by instinct sometimes. It's built into our nature to want to exalt ourselves over God, even at the expense of exalting God Himself. But only God is worthy. Only God is worthy of glory. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Again, Isaiah 48 and verse 11, he says, For my own sake, he repeats himself, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? And there are other declarations like this in Scripture from God, and we could look at those, but even though those are clear, we are still prone within ourselves to try to take at least some of God's glory in our flesh. Even when we do something that might even be classified to be good, often the first thing we want to do is boast, isn't it? Often the first thing we want to do is say, look at me, look what I have done. But in doing that, we fail to understand a clear biblical principle, and that is, left to our own devices, left alone to ourselves, there is no good within us. There's no good to be found within us. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12. No one does good, no, not even one. He goes on in Romans chapter 7 to even talk about his self. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Notice that. We think of the Apostle Paul as this great, great apostle, and he was. But he recognized this truth in his own flesh, he says. I know this. Nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. And he explains, he says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. Can you relate to that statement? I know that I can. There is no good in us. We are fallen. We are sinful. We are corrupted. So then where do we find that which is good? We look to the words of Jesus. Jesus himself, Luke chapter 18, verse 19, said, no one is good except God alone. No one is good except God alone. To say that God alone is good is to say that God always acts in accordance to what is right, to what is true, and to what is good. And he does it 100% of the time. We don't. We are fallen. We don't act that way. Therefore, as Jesus said, only God is good. But still, knowing that truth, we want to believe that we are good apart from God. Therefore, what do? We still, our flesh, this is a constant war within ourselves, our flesh wants to take glory. This is even common with regard to salvation. I would argue that if this is the most common error when we talk about salvation, that salvation is on the basis of the goodness that is already present within us. And because of that goodness that's already there, we then take the initiative to choose Christ. Therefore, we can boast. Go up to anyone on the street, and I've done this. Go up to anyone on the street and ask them, what does it take to get to heaven? Ask 10 people, you'll probably get 8, 9, maybe even 10 different answers. Most likely you'll hear something like this. Well, I'm basically a good person. You'll hear, I do my best. And I think that's what we're called to do. We're just called to do our best. Or you'll hear something similar to that. Even among those who profess to know Christ as Savior, there is still a very strong tendency to try to take credit, at least a little bit, for our salvation. Brothers and sisters, we are obsessed with ourselves in every regard. We are obsessed with ourselves. But Scripture could not be more clear that salvation, especially, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Dr. Stephen Lawson made this statement. Salvation is God determined, God purchased, God applied, and God secured. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord alone. I ask you, where is there any credit that can be taken on your behalf if that is true? And that is the clear teaching of Scripture. Still, we may embrace that truth, but even after that, even after God has saved us, we're still prone in our flesh to take credit for things that are completely as a result of His grace. The Corinthians, they were boasting. They were boasting in their spiritual gifts. And so Paul writes to them and asks them in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, this is a rhetorical question. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Anything and everything that we have in this life, we have received it from God. The very breath that you take is from God. The things that we have spiritually, our spiritual gifts, all of that is from God. So I ask you what Paul asks, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you didn't receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? All of us were dead in our sins, children of wrath, and He graciously, according to Ephesians 2, raised us up to new life in Christ. Therefore, all the glory and all the praise goes to Him. C.H. Spurgeon made this great statement, and it's one of my favorite statements. He says, if you meet with a system of theology which magnifies man, flee from it as far as you can. He says, here is a test for you to apply, and by it you may tell whether a thing is true or not. Does it glorify God? Then accept it. If it does not, if it glorifies man, puts human will, human ability, human merit into the place of the mercy and the grace of God, then away with it. For it is not food fit for your souls to feed upon. Verse 2. Do not tarnish God's glory among unbelievers. This is something we need to be very much aware of. In the wilderness, in Numbers chapter 14, in the wilderness when Israel was complaining against God, and God threatened to just wipe them out. God said to Moses he was just going to wipe out the Israelites and start over with Moses and his offspring. Moses then interceded and he intervened on Israel's behalf. And he argued that if God did that, if he wiped out Israel, then the pagan nations around could then conclude that God was not able to do what he promised to do. He was not able to bring Israel to the promised land. And so Moses' intercession prevailed. God pardoned the sinning people. Why? For the sake of his name. For the sake of his name. But after that, centuries later, Israel's continuous sin and rebellion resulted in God raising up Babylon. The Babylonians then destroyed Jerusalem and they took Israel into captivity. You know the story. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 36 that Israel profaned God's name among the nations. Israel profaned God's name among the nations. And as a result, God led them then into exile. But God graciously promised he would regather the Jews from the nations and restore them to their land. Why? Not for their sake, but as Ezekiel says, for the sake of his name, which they had profaned. So the application for us then is this. We should never give any occasion for unbelievers to have a basis for the taunt that we find in verse 2 here. The psalmist says, why should the nation say, where is their God? It's so damaging, not only to the glory of God, but to the Christian faith in general, when Christians fall into open sin and they live lifestyles that the Scripture clearly condemns. Think about it. When a Christian is on the job and he's acting in an unethical way, when a Christian is bending the rules for his or her own benefit, when they aren't good stewards of what God has given them, of their finances, of their homes and different things, when they are doing all these things for their own selfish gain, then they are in violation of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, to do all to the glory of God. And if you're not doing all to the glory of God, this gives the non-Christian a reason for the taunt that we have here. They will mock not only our faith, but our God. If we claim the name of Christ, we must not do anything that might tarnish his name among the nations. It's critical that we see that. Why? Because God alone is to be glorified. God alone is to be glorified. Secondly, the psalm goes on. The psalmist prays that God will give glory to his name. Why? Because of his loving kindness. Because of his truth or faithfulness. Loving kindness is a word often used in Scripture that's interchangeable with grace. Our salvation that we have as believers is rooted in God's grace, rooted in the choosing of us before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 says. And then Paul goes on to say, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You ever ask the question, maybe you have, why did God save me? You ever wondered that? Why did he save me? Why me? I can assure you that it was nothing in you. As Ephesians tells us clearly, he saved you to the praise of the glory of his grace. There's your answer. He saved you for his glory. So in light of that truth, live in such a way that brings glory to God. God's truth or his faithfulness, as some English translations render that, means that what he says and does are always consistent with who he is, with his attributes, with his nature. In other words, if God promises to do something, he will do it. Everything that God does for us magnifies his, as the psalmist says, his loving kindness and his truth. Everything that God brings about in our lives is for our good. Please understand that. Everything is for our good and ultimately and greater than our good for his glory. These two attributes of God really should comfort our hearts. You're going through a trial right now in your life. Maybe it's a sickness or something else. Know that. Know that our God is good, and everything that happens is for his, is for our good and for his glory. Even in the midst of our seemingly chaotic world that we live in today, God remains faithful. His grace remains. His loving kindness remains. His truth remains. If you have your Bible open to Psalm 115, look across the page to Psalm 117. This is the shortest psalm in all of Scripture. And this psalm calls us to meditate upon these attributes of God. And let's notice verse 1, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his," what? "His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." How long? Forever. Praise the Lord. Meditate upon those truths, and it will cause us to what? Give praise to our God. If it were not for his grace, we'd be lost. We would have no hope at all whatsoever. If it were not for his faithfulness, none of us would endure. A.W. Tozer makes this great statement. He says, "No one was ever saved other than by grace. From Abel to the present moment, since mankind was banished from the eastward garden, none has ever returned to the divine favor except through the sheer goodness of God." Meditating on these truths and on these attributes no doubt will cause us to glorify God and not ourselves. Notice again verse 3. The psalmist says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." This is a truth sometimes that angers people, talking about the sovereignty of God, but yet this is one of the most glorious truths in all of Scripture. This is one of many verses that teach that God is sovereign, and he's sovereign over all things. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." In Daniel chapter 4, we find Nebuchadnezzar, who at the time was the most powerful king in the world. Nebuchadnezzar became so prideful and so full of himself that he attributed his greatness to his own, basically to himself, and God humbled him. God gave him a disease, a kind of mental disease that caused him to go out and live as a beast in the field and to eat grass. Excuse me. But later, Nebuchadnezzar would say, Daniel 4:35, "But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" No doubt he was humbled. Again, Isaiah 46, God declares, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, 'My purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure.'" We could look at many, many other passages of Scripture, but the Bible is clear. God is sovereign. So when the psalmist says that God does whatever he pleases, he doesn't mean that God acts randomly What does he mean? It means that he is able to accomplish whatever he purposes to do. And he does it, why? Because it pleases him to do it. God said of himself again through Isaiah, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. It's a difficult verse, is it not? I make well-being and create calamity. You say, how could God do that? Well, let me assure you of something. God is not the author of evil. Evil greatly displeases God. But yet in another sense, he is also not frustrated by evil. As a matter of fact, God uses evil to accomplish his sovereign purpose in glorifying himself. You say, what's an example? Well, let me show you. In Acts chapter 2, we find the greatest example of this. In Acts chapter 2, if you don't want to turn there, that's fine. Just write this down. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the infinite or definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Look no further than the cross to see God using even the evil and wicked acts of men for his glory. Secondly, the psalmist then addresses idolatry. You say, well, this doesn't apply to me. I don't have any idols in my life. If that's the case, I would ask you to go look again. Idolatry. Notice what he says in verse 5. And I'm just going to walk through these. He says, they have mouths, talking about idols. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. An idol can't reveal truth. An idol can't tell us how to live. An idol can't explain right and wrong. An idol can't tell us anything. Verse 5 again, they have eyes, but they cannot see. An idol can't see you. An idol can't see your circumstances. An idol can't even see those that bow before them. What good is an idol that can't see? Verse 6, they have ears, but they cannot hear. Imagine those that pray to idols. The idol doesn't hear. We look at 1 Kings 18 and we find Elijah and the prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal were cutting themselves and they were screaming out at the top of their lungs all day for their idol, Baal, to act. And Baal never did anything. Why? Because Baal is an idol. Elijah even mocked them and said, maybe he's asleep. Cry a little louder, maybe he'll wake up. Verse 6, again, the psalmist, they have noses, but they cannot smell. In contrast to the living God, these idols cannot smell the worship, the incense that's offered before them. Verse 7, they have hands, but they can't feel. They can't even receive the gifts that are offered to them. And my favorite is verse 7, they have feet and they cannot walk. These idols are completely dependent upon those who made them in order to move and to secure them so they just don't fall over. What kind of God is that? Verse 7, they can't make a sound with their throat. They can't even make noise. So what's the psalmist saying here about idolatry? Idolatry is worthless. Idolatry is lifeless. Spurgeon, again, writes, how irrational that men should adore that which is less than themselves. How strange that a man should think he can make a god. Can madness go further? Spurgeon says idolatry is just madness. The psalmist says in verse 8, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. People who don't know the living God are spiritually dead, blind, and dumb, and deaf. Just as these idols. They're unable to know spiritual truth. They're spiritually lifeless, just like these idols. So it's total folly. It's completely foolish to worship anything than the one true God. Now, I would argue most Americans don't bow down to literal idols, but some do. And we may detest that practice of bowing before idols, but there's still a principle here that we need to be aware of. And that is the sin of putting anything or anyone in your life in the place of God. Idolatry can take on many different forms. We don't have time to go into all that. But let's be sure we're constantly examining our lives to make sure that there is nothing in there that is taking the place or threatening to take glory away from God. Thirdly, to glorify God, trust in Him as your helper, defender, and source of all blessing. The psalmist says in verses 9 through 11, he says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. This is an exhortation. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. Notice the repetition. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. There's three groups here. Quickly. The first group is Israel. This is comprehensive of the covenant people of God. Applied to us, we may say something like children of God, believers, followers of Christ, trust in the Lord. Do we need to be exhorted to do that? Yes. You may be a genuine follower of Christ, but you still must trust. We must always trust. Trusting doesn't stop the moment of salvation when we trust in Christ and repent of our sins. No, we continue to trust throughout our lives. The house of Aaron. This represents the priests who were the leaders and the teachers of the people. Wouldn't you say that the teachers and the leaders of the people of God should have a great reliance upon God? You who fear the Lord probably refers to those who are genuine followers of Christ. So what does this mean? All of God's people. All of God's people need the encouragement to put their trust in the Lord. I know of people personally who, when a difficulty and a trial comes into their lives, their trust wavers. Therefore, what do they need? They need to be exhorted to trust in the Lord. We need that. We need that. We glorify God when we trust Him. There are times that we don't know why God acts the way He does, why He allows things into our lives. He doesn't tell us all the time. He simply calls us to what? Trust Him. Just trust Him. He's worthy to be trusted. He will defend. He will defend us. Trust in God as the source of all blessing. The psalmist encourages in verse 12. He says, the Lord has been mindful of us. Notice that. He has been mindful of us. He will bless us. Does God ever forget His people? No, He doesn't. And then he goes through these groups again and he assures them he will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. And I love this little phrase, the small together with the great. You don't have to be, you don't have to have reached a higher level of sanctification in order to receive the blessings of God. God blesses all His children as He loves them all. And then he adds in verse 14 and 15, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Unlike the dead idols that he just mentioned, our God made everything that there is. He's the creator. He certainly then can supply everything that we need when we cry out to him. Again, let me quote you Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, this fullness is infinite, and the consolation which it brings is unfailing. He that made heaven and earth can give us all things while we dwell below and bring us safely to His palace above. Happy are the people upon whom such blessing rests. Their portion is infinitely above that of those whose only hope lies in pieces of gilded wood or an image of sculptured stone. Again, Spurgeon says it's just complete foolishness to worship idols when we have a God who is the creator of heaven and earth and who can bless us infinitely and will bless us infinitely and eternally when he takes us home. So therefore, God alone is to be glorified. If we fall into idolatry, repent of that. We must glorify God, trusting him as our helper, our defender, and source of all blessing. And finally, to glorify God, praise him all your days. Notice how he ends the psalm here. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. The end of verse 15 affirms God as the maker of heaven and earth, again displaying his sovereignty over all creation. Verse 16 then doesn't mean that God has retreated to heaven and has nothing to do with what's happening here on earth. The last half of verse 16 simply affirms what Genesis 1 teaches, that God has entrusted dominion over the earth to humans. And one of the ways that humans exercise that dominion is how? By giving praise to God while we are here on this earth. Verse 17 is really not focused on the activity of the dead in heaven, but rather on earth. The idea is to use the opportunities that we have while we live here on the earth to praise the Lord and to bring him glory. After we're gone, as the psalmist says, our voices will be silenced on the earth. But, again, as Spurgeon puts it, though the dead cannot, the wicked will not, and the careless do not praise God, yet we will shout hallelujah forever and forever. I have dear friends who have already passed on, and dear family that have already passed on, some recently, that I know as right now are doing that very thing, shouting hallelujah in the very presence of God. In conclusion, John the Baptist, probably one of my favorite people in all of Scripture. This man was an incredible man. Jesus said of John, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not been anyone arisen great than that of John the Baptist." It's high praise. Yet when some of John's disciples were jealous for him, when word came that Jesus was attracting larger crowds than John, John made a classic statement. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist said, "He," referring to Jesus, "he must increase, but I must decrease." Brothers and sisters, may that be true of all of us as followers of Christ. May he increase. May he increase as we grow in Christ. So what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to what? Glorify God. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As the psalmist says, not to us. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name. But to your name give glory because of your loving kindness. Because of your truth. If you're listening this morning and you've never repented of your sins and trusted Christ as your Savior, I want you to know today that God has taken flesh. He has laid down his life, his perfect life that he lived. He has died in the place of sinners. But God raised him the third day, and he lives today, conquering death and conquering sin. If you will repent of your sins and you will place your trust in Christ, he will save you. He will save you. I urge you to do that today. Let's close in prayer. Oh God, as we have walked through this psalm, Lord, I pray that you might use it to bring glory to your name. Father, may the Holy Spirit take these words and these truths and apply them to our hearts. Lord, may the Spirit of God draw sinners today unto you. Father, I thank you for these truths. Lord, help us each day, Father, to honor you and to glorify you in all that we say and all that we do. Thank you for Jesus, who has laid down his life and shed his blood on our behalf. And Father, we long for the day when he will return and gather us and take us home. And it's in Jesus' name, amen.